2 of the Mike Allen Show here on this Friday, July 1st. Welcome to the second half of 2016. Here on the feast day, actually the first feast day since the canonization of Saint Junipero Serra, who was canonized during the Holy Father's trip here last September. I was in realizing yesterday that today was his feast day. It occurred to me that I have the bishop of our diocese where we broadcast from, Lexington, Kentucky, the third bishop here, Bishop John Stowe, who not only is a Franciscan, he of the conventual variety, just like Saint Junipero Serra was a Franciscan, Bishop John's also a historian, of course, fluent in Spanish and spent much time in California, and including San Francisco, founded, of course, by Saint Junipero Serra, the mission there. And I thought, what a perfect person to talk about this saint. And he was gracious enough to join us. Good morning, Bishop John.
Good morning, Mike. Happy feast day.
Yes, I'm sorry I didn't have you on the air there for a minute. So good morning.
Well, good morning.
So let's talk a little bit about, thanks for giving me the correct pronunciation, too. I've been calling him Junipero, and it's Junipero, emphasis on the I.
Yeah, in the Spanish, the accent is on the I.
So I know you've cut your teeth a lot in academically in the field of history. Did you do much studying as a Franciscan, as a scholar, on the legacy of Saint Junipero?
Not specifically. The period I was interested in Franciscan history was right before Junipero Serra's time. But, you know, he bore the legacy of the first Franciscans that came to the New World, and the real idealism that they had about founding a brand new church in the New World that would be free of any kind of corruption or any kind of the difficulties, for example, that Martin Luther rebelled against in the 1500s. So Junipero Serra belonged to a movement within the Franciscan order that was inspired by Peter of Alcantara, the Alcantarine Franciscans, who really wanted to live a primitive rule of St. Francis and were very committed to mission. And it seems like the reason that Pope Francis was so interested in canonizing Junipero Serra was because of his real emphasis on mission and his saying, his motto, which was adelante, or always moving forward.
Yeah, I was doing a little bit of reading about his life, and it's pretty remarkable. Of course, you can relate as somebody who, maybe a year and a half ago had your life and world turned upside down with a call from the papal nuncio naming you as the third bishop of Lexington. Saint Junipero was in his 50s, I believe, which you would consider lifespans then and aging and everything. When he set off for the New World, pretty remarkable spirit of obedience and adventure, really.
Yeah, I don't think he was quite 50, but close. And then, yeah, a new phase of life. But, he built on the legacy of some Franciscans that were in Mexico and kind of made his way further. Remember, Mexico was upper and lower Mexico at Baja California. I'm sorry, I said that backwards. California was upper and lower California. What we today call Baja California, it means lower California, is part of Mexico. But that whole area was part of where Junipero Serra was advancing his missions. It's also interesting to think this is in the founding period of our nation. So we're used to thinking of history, you know, starting with Plymouth Rock and the Pilgrims and thinking of 1776 and Philadelphia and New York. But it's really the same time period that Junipero Serra is establishing this system of missions up the coast of California.
Yeah, and that one of the things I was talking about in the last hour, we seem to be in this, and I guess this has always been an undercurrent in American culture that it's best that we avoid. It's this sort of jingoism, nativism, whatever you want to call it, and oftentimes that's come from the perspective of our English history and speaking the language and all the rest, and the suspicion against immigrant languages. We forget, you know, in the continental United States, before it was the continental United States, of course, you had not only the indigenous languages, but you had areas in which Spanish was the predominant language.
And areas where French was the predominant language right up the middle of the country.
Absolutely. One of the things that I didn't know until I was reading last night, I guess, was that part of what opened an opportunity for the Franciscans in the region of California, both upper and lower, was the expulsion of the Jesuits. Of course, you were educated in San Francisco by Jesuits. So talk a little bit about the what was it that led to the Jesuits being expelled?
Well, that was very much at the end of Junipero Serra's life. So we're talking about 1773 with the expulsion of the Jesuits. But it was a political concern, and one of the things that got the Jesuits in trouble was their work with the indigenous people in South America, in Paraguay especially. The reductions that were created there, you know, they were not that different in spirit from the missions of Junipero Serra in California. A lot of the controversy about how Native rights, Native American rights, were respected or abused by Junipero Serra and the missionaries. There were also issues in Latin America. You know, it's very hard to judge what people were doing in another century by the standards by which we live and work in the 21st century, but that's what some people are trying to do. I don't think it's very historically accurate. Doesn't mean that by canonizing Junipero Serra we would agree with all the methods, and many would argue that the Indians were in his missions by coercion. But if we look at the intentions of what Junipero Serra and the Franciscans were doing, what the Jesuits were doing in South America, they were providing first evangelization, and so their primary concern was the salvation of people, and they were 100% convinced that this is what they needed for salvation and were willing to risk their lives to save the souls of these Indians. But they also brought with them education. They also brought with them what they thought was civilization. Now, they could be faulted for not respecting sufficiently the civilization that already existed among the indigenous people. So I think that's a valid controversy that goes on. In South America, where what they were called the reductions, the Jesuit missions there, they were much more actively engaged in fighting against the crown for the rights of the Native Americans, especially as their land was being taken away and as they were being exploited by the Spanish settlers. And that's really what led to the expulsion of the Jesuits.
Wow. So they were defending the rights. And I know all across the colonization of the New World, I mean, yes, as you said, I mean, there were, you know, things certainly that we've learned better about, for example, or you just through experience and or deepening of understanding the missionary call. But it's my understanding that in some cases, at least, those religious and those missionaries who accompanied into the New World actually helped mitigate some of the abuses of the conquistadors and the rest.
Yeah, I mean, if you go through the chronicles, there were bad missionaries that were exploitative, but the majority of missionaries really had their hearts and minds set on the salvation of people and bettering their lives. And, you know, we all come with our cultural biases, and I think that's one of the things that it's important to remember these days. We all look at the world from a certain perspective. We do it as North Americans, and that's why sometimes it's hard to appreciate our real Catholic heritage, because we do things based on the society in which we live and the philosophical way of looking at things that we buy into uncritically. And people of every age do the same.
We're here with Bishop John Stowe, the third bishop of the Diocese of Lexington. He is a Franciscan of the Conventual Order. We're talking about another Franciscan of a different branch, St. Junipero Serra, who was canonized by Pope Francis last September. This is his first feast day in the as a canonized saint. Bishop, you are, of course, the spiritual shepherd of a mission diocese. There are a number of these in the country, but you know, the idea being that it's, of course, we're always in mission. The church is by nature a mission, but as a bishop of a mission diocese where there are areas where there are very few Catholics, what are things you think that, how does that shape your vision of mission, the legacy of people like Saint Junipero Serra?
Well, Junipero Serra was a great visionary, and how he was able to look at, you know, territory that was almost untouched and to establish a whole system. You know, there are a few people that have those kind of extraordinary gifts to be able to see something, envision it, and bring it about. But we know that he was the one with the ideas, and it required lots of people to work with him. I think we're in, just because of having a relatively new bishop, I think we're in that stage of once again trying to envision who we're supposed to be as a church in this diocese and how we are to best evangelize the people that are within our territory. And I've been really pleased to see in so much of Eastern Kentucky the good relations that our pastors and our parish life directors and religious sisters, the relationships they have with our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. So it's not so much seen as competing to give them the gospel, but to really engage in Christian fellowship with people and to provide a service. At the same time, inviting them to the sacramental life and the tradition that we hold as so beautiful and so precious a gift that we want to share it with others.
Bishop John, we're about out of time for this segment. Would you be willing to hold on for a few minutes on the other side?
Sure.
Fantastic. Well, we'll talk a little bit about some of the violence going on in the world right now and what our perspective and response and prayers really can be as Catholics. We'll be back in just a couple of minutes with Bishop John Stowe, the Bishop of the Diocese of Lexington, Kentucky. If you've got a comment or a question, 573-4-BREAD-4. We'll be back on the other side of the break. This is the Mike Allen Show, and you're listening to Breadbox Media. We're 15 minutes past the hour here on the Mike Allen Show on this Friday, July 1st, feast day, first feast day as a canonized saint of Saint Junipero Serra, canonized by Pope Francis last year. We've been talking some about him and his legacy with my guest here, Bishop John Stowe, who's the third bishop of the Diocese of Lexington, Kentucky, and a great friend of Breadbox Media. Bishop John, thanks for holding on.
Oh, sure. You know, one other thing to say about Father Junipero Serra's canonization is the first canonization on U.S. soil, so that was a great celebration for the American Church when Pope Francis visited last fall. And it's also good to point out, I think, with the controversy with the Native Americans, that St. Kateri Tekakwitha was actually canonized before Junipero Serra, and I think that's appropriate. She was called the Lily of the Mohawks and lived in the previous century in the area that's now the border between New York and Canada.
There's a great richness in the history here that is oftentimes overlooked. We oftentimes get a certain view of history because of maybe some of the foundations of this country that not as aware of the Catholic influence. I know I was Catholic for a couple of years before I'd even heard, for example, of the North American martyrs. So there's a lot to learn there, no doubt.
Yeah, I think we need to do a better job of teaching American Catholic history and even incorporating that into our curriculum in our schools and beyond.
We were talking a little bit off air that you, of course, the U.S. bishops come together as a group formally twice a year. There's typically a policy-oriented meeting. And then recently, though, you had sort of a gathering with some meetings and some retreats in St. Junipero's old stomping grounds in California.
Yes, we were down in near the Mission San Juan Capistrano in Huntington Beach, California, a beautiful spot. And there's an old joke among the Franciscans that Junipero Serra wasn't as much a missionary as a real estate agent. when you see the beautiful spot where those missions are and how much development has gone on in that place, you know, ever since then, you know, you can appreciate the joke.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Location, 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 as they say.
They're beautiful locations. But the U.S. bishops have the business meeting every November, which is a pretty serious meeting. It goes for a few days, and you know, it tries to deal with issues that transcend diocesan boundaries, and we try to be on the same page as much as possible, given the great diversity geographically and culturally across our country, but to try to have a unified voice as much as possible addressing the issues of the day. And the presidents of the conference, and right now our president is our own Archbishop Joseph Kurtz, he'll be concluding his term of office, and an election for the next president will take place at November's meeting this year. The November meetings are always held in Baltimore, the mother see of the United States, the oldest U.S. diocese. But the summer meetings move around, and the summer meeting right before the election of a new president has more of a retreat format. There is some business done, but it's more relaxed. The bishops even come to the meetings in street clothes rather than in their official attire, and it's just a whole different atmosphere and flavor to it. And this year, we were really blessed to have Cardinal Tagle from the Philippines as the leader. You know, he's the cardinal primate of the Philippines, which is an enormously Catholic country. He is the Archbishop of Manila, the capital city, the largest city, and he still manages to teach one day a week in the seminary and in the university, and goes around the world lecturing and giving retreats and speaking to bishops, and of course, just listening to him, we could certainly understand why. He's a very inspirational figure. He looks young. He looks like a little kid from any kind of a distance. He has that vitality and youthfulness and high energy, and he's really got a worldwide audience thanks to YouTube.
He had some big shoes to fill. Cardinal Sin, I know, who had been there for many years and very popular. As you mentioned, young, charismatic, well, at least it looks young, very charismatic. My wife, as I told you off air, had told me recently, I've been listening to these talks on YouTube from this cardinal from the Philippines. And as I told her, you know, what did they use the phrase? Papabile, somebody who could be Pope. Of course, we'd love a long and fruitful ministry for Pope Francis, but he has been mentioned as somebody who could be perhaps the first Asian Pope.
It would certainly bring a different flavor. We've had our first Latin American Pope, and I think, you know, a lot of the church is still in shock. I mean, a lot of the experiences that Pope Francis lived in South America and the whole environment of Latin America he's bringing to the Universal Church. And I'm sure that's why Pope Francis has given such an emphasis on the periphery, on the people on the margins, on the people on the outside. And Cardinal Tagle is very much in line with that vision of the church.
You also had the opportunity to meet the new apostolic nuncio, who is, in a sense, the emissary or the go-between between the Vatican and a country's Catholic bishops. And Nuncio Vigano, no longer in the position now, Christophe Pierre, who came from Mexico.
That's right. Archbishop Pierre is a Frenchman by origin, but I had several challenging posts. If you look at his career, several challenging posts around the world. But Mexico, at a time when the drug violence was considerable, and where there's a struggle for the church to have a role in the voice. Mexico is a very predominantly Catholic country, but they still live with the restrictions placed on the church a century ago. And so it takes really a skilled diplomat as well as a man of great faith and missionary zeal to hold that role of the nuncio in Mexico. And Pope Francis, again, being very deliberate and seeing the connection between America, you know, the from Rome, they don't talk about North America and South America. They talk about America. And really seeing our connections more than we perhaps see them. Many of our dioceses in the United States right now are predominantly Hispanic. And if you look at the young people, I heard a statistic yesterday that under 30 years of age, the majority of Catholics are of Hispanic origin in many, many places. So to see those connections and have those connections even more strongly represented, I think, is part of what Pope Francis was thinking, but by sending Pierre, but also how many of our church members came north from Mexico.
That's right.
And now we have a nuncio who identifies with them. So the nuncio came to meet with us in California right the day after being presented to the president with his credentials and just arriving in Washington. So right away he got a sense of the vastness of our country, and then seeing all the bishops or the majority of the bishops together in one place, I'm sure it was a bit overwhelming, but he was very graceful. He has a great sense of humor. He has a great love for Pope Francis. I think he'd be inspiring.
We're here with Bishop John Stowe, the Bishop of the Diocese of Lexington, Kentucky, where we broadcast from here at Breadbox Media. We only got about 3 minutes left or so, Bishop. I want to talk just briefly about, of course, the world has always known violence and anger. It just seems like lately we're almost in violence fatigue with the shootings in Orlando. Of course, just a couple of days ago, the horrible attack in Istanbul at the airport there. And there seems to be, I guess, anytime there's violence, I think there is a temptation to live in fear, in paranoia, to close ranks. We certainly seen reactions of paranoia against Muslim Americans and so forth. How do we as Catholics navigate in a world where evil is real and present and obvious, and yet without being fearful and also being taken maybe by the worst angels of our nature?
Well, I remember the first words that the risen Jesus speaks, and the most frequent words out of the voice of the risen Jesus are, "Be not afraid." And I think as people of faith, we forget sometimes that Christ has already conquered evil. And one of the gospel messages that I think it's easy to overlook in the 21st century, and it has been for centuries in the developed world, is the idea that if you preserve your life for this life, you risk it for life eternal. But those who have been the most faithful of Christ's followers realize we really don't have anything to lose in this world if we live our lives faithfully and consistently, focused on the kingdom of God. And so to live our lives focused on the kingdom of God, we can't buy into hatred. The gospel challenges to love our enemies, and it doesn't sound realistic. It certainly doesn't make national or foreign policy, but it is who we claim to be as followers of Christ. So that there's a need for conversion on all of our parts to conform our minds to the thinking of Christ.
I know we have a spiritual enemy, a father of lies, and of course his agenda is to divide, and we oftentimes...
He divides and he deceives.
Right.
And one of the deceptions is to let people think he has the upper hand. We know how the story ends.
Mm.
It's already ended with Christ. He's already triumphant. We just, as St. Paul would say, it's already but not yet. Christ is already victorious, but we don't yet share fully in that victory. But that's where we're headed, and that's where we're all invited to head. But we can't give in to the narrow-mindedness of labeling people and categorizing people and condemning people because of the actions of the misguided.
Well, thank you, Bishop John. We got about 30 seconds. Could you give us your blessing?
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bishop John, for your time and for your ministry, and may God bless all the work you're doing.
Thank you.
And Saint
God bless you.
Saint Junipero,
well,
pray for us. All right, take care, Bishop John. We'll be back in a few minutes, so we'll talk to Martin Cothran about how thinking too much about math may be hurting kids, ironically enough. Back in just a minute on the Mike Allen Show. This is Breadbox Media. Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. 30 minutes before the hour, too. See, I can do some math. Anyway, speaking of math, my guest here this morning during this segment is Martin Cothran. Martin, who is a classical education author and advocate. He writes for Memoria Press. He's also a policy analyst for the Family Foundation of Kentucky, and also Edison Wright's Classical Teacher magazine, and we're going to be talking some about a piece he wrote in the summer edition of Classical Teacher magazine called Why Johnny Can't Add, live from beautiful Danville, Kentucky. Martin Cothran. Hello, Martin.
Hey, Mike.
Danville, I got that right, correct?
You did.
All right, good. I was we were talking a little bit off air. I was just talking to Bishop John Stowe of the Diocese of Lexington here about Saint Junipero Serra, who was canonized by Pope Francis last September, the Apostle of California. You grew up in California. You said even growing up not Catholic, you heard much about Saint Junipero.
Oh, yeah. In fact, I know I went to Lutheran schools, but even there, we learned about Junipero Serra and the founding of the missions and all of the good that he had done in California. Yeah, so absolutely. That was part of your California history.
Yeah, I was. It wasn't until I was Catholic that I began to actually think about all those cities in California that have Catholic names. So,
everything. Yeah, a lot of places do, and of course, in California, very little is new. Very little is old. I realized that coming out to Kentucky. But the one thing that is old in California, if you travel around where you can still see old California, are the missions.
Mm.
They're in stark contrast to everything else.
Well, let's get into this article from Classical Teacher magazine. You tell a fascinating story, and of course you can't tell the whole thing in the time we have here, but tell us a little bit about your dad's story. It's pretty remarkable, really.
Yes. Well, my dad grew up in a little one-room, went to school in a little one-room schoolhouse in the hills, South Carolina. They were very poor. And grew up, went to, was the first person, I think the only person in his family who went to college. He went to Clemson University. It was just a couple miles down the road. And graduated with a bachelor's degree in ceramic engineering and ended up out in California. El Segundo was sort of the mecca of aerospace at that time. And he went on to do some pretty amazing things. I was rummaging around in our supply closet at our house looking for something one time, and I came across a little book that said, The Nike Zeus Propulsion System, with my dad's name on it, and I brought it in and said, hey, Dad, what's this? You're not supposed to have that, because it was secret. Like, apparently, I don't know why it was in the closet. And later went on to find out, not necessarily because he told me, but, he later confirmed a lot of it for me, but he had literally written a book on the propulsion system for the first of the nation's anti-ballistic missiles, missiles that shoot down other missiles. And then went on, was the head of the project to put the first three spy satellites into space. He said they'd fold out into to about 150 feet, and they had to be right within the width of a nickel, he said. And he said we nailed it every time.
Wow.
And then he was head of payload processing for the space shuttle. And then I was sitting there with him one day, and he's ailing now. He can hardly speak now. But several years ago, we were sitting there in front of the television when he had, when whatever disease he had started in, and the news went to the story of these Iranian nuclear centrifuges, and he said they must have gotten a document that I did. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I did the design specifications for the nuclear centrifuge. And my dad is not one to tell stories. Never was, still isn't. And it's surprising to me that somebody who grew up in the hills of South Carolina in a little one-room schoolhouse where they just taught simple arithmetic had gone on with just a bachelor's degree and done all that.
Hmm. Yeah, you kind of use this story, and I'm going to post a link to the article on the show's Facebook page. I've already done it through the blog, but to check it out, because it's a remarkable story about your dad. It sounds like a lot of humility in your father there. But to look at his roots in mathematics and how we teach mathematics today, which in your point of view is we're sort of misguided in how we go about it in comparison perhaps to how they did in the days of your dad.
Well, yeah. Well, so of course, today we hear about, you know, a lot of these stories about Common Core math, where there's, you know, children are supposed to use four different methods of solving a simple arithmetic problem because they're trying to get them to think about math. Well, what they're trying to get them to do is think about arithmetic. Arithmetic is purely a tool. There's nothing terribly, unless you went back to Protagoras or something and you were getting into the philosophy of mathematics, all arithmetic is a tool. You don't want to think about the tool. You don't want to really ponder your hammer while you're, you know, constructing your additional room. It's a tool to do what is important. So, you know, whereas the old idea was to make sure to get to the child to a point where he doesn't think about arithmetic anymore. It's habitual. He's got it down in his head, and he can use it to do the more interesting conceptual aspects of mathematics. We've turned it all upside down now, and we want them to think about arithmetic and how 2 plus 2 equals 4 as much as possible. Morris Klein, I titled the article after Morris Klein's great book of the 1960s, Why Johnny Can't Add, in which he pointed this out. He said, you know, if you start thinking about all those procedures that you're using to find the thing that you really want to think about, it's going to result in confusion. And he tells the story of the centipede walking down the street and he meets a toad. And the toad says, you know, I admire you so much. You've got 100 legs and every little one of them is doing its little thing to make you walk. It's just so amazing. And after that, the centipede started thinking about all those 100 legs he was using, and he couldn't go anywhere. It's the same thing with arithmetic. You don't want to think about it. You want to get it so habitual. You want to memorize all those procedures so that when you get later in mathematics, that you don't think about those things anymore. You can just use those to think about important aspects of mathematics.
We're here with Martin Cothran, a classical education author and advocate, talking about his article in Memoria Press, Why Johnny Can't Add, The Importance of Teaching Kids Not to Think About Arithmetic. You used a word there, Martin, memorization. That's sort of fallen out of favor among some educators.
Oh, yes. And it's really tragic because, it's fallen out of favor not just in arithmetic, but in other subjects. And memorizing dates is now supposed to be bad in history. Memory is involved in learning grammar, formal grammar, and formal grammar has fallen out of favor. Anything which implies an intrinsic order in things seems to be shunned in modern education. And I think that's unfortunate, particularly in language. But in the case of arithmetic, you know, you had this idea, the idea behind this, really the Common Core math, which is just about the second rehash of the old new math in the 1960s when this was first invented, is that you're supposed to, you want to teach kids the concepts before you teach them the procedures, that's what your emphasis is going to be. So even if you have to not pay too much attention to the procedures, you want to get them to the concepts as fast as possible. So they shove down conceptual subjects in the curriculum to the lower levels, where kids are just not ready for that yet. They're not thinking abstractly. That's the time to teach them these procedural things and get them to memorize these procedures so that they can use them later on, but that's not what we're doing. And it's the same thing that in the new math is in what we used to be called the whole language thing back in the 90s. It's got a different name now, where, you know, you want to get them to understand what they're reading because that's the most important part. The problem is a confusion between the order of learning and the order of knowledge. Mm. Sometimes you do the least important thing first so that you can get to the more important thing later better. And that's what really educators don't really, you know, a lot of modern educators don't really get, is that you sometimes start out with the least important things. I mean, phonics is not the most important part of reading. This is where attack skills. But you have to start with that first before you can, you know, so you can build a foundation for reading. Same thing in arithmetic. You do these, you know, or arithmetical procedures, which are the least important thing in mathematics, so that you can understand algebra and calculus and all those things later on. But that's a distinction that modern educators just don't seem to recognize very well.
Well, as always, Martin, you give us a lot to think about. I posted a link to the article on the show's page. We're about out of time, unfortunately. But thanks for your great work, Martin, and let's get you back on soon, okay?
Okay, Mike.
Give my best to Joyce and the family.
I'll do it.
All right. We'll be back in just a couple minutes. If you got a question or a comment, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. This is Mike Allen, and this is Breadbox Media.